time before you ask. You had a question? That's correct. The bibliography assignment has been ready now for about 2 weeks, and I've forgotten to take it. But it's over. How many of you have started anyway? Some of you bums had already started before. Okay, good. Then you have the rest of the semester for that. And then when you come to John, you'll also have about the same number of books just to get acquainted with on John. It won't take so terribly long. It is not a long assignment. All right, shall we ask the Lord to lead us now? Oh, Father, how we thank you again that the Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has set us free. Praise thee that quite apart from how much we have experienced it, it is an objective fact, Lord, that we are free through Jesus Christ. And we ask that today, thy Holy Spirit will not teach us first of all about our freedom. We haven't come here first of all to be free. First of all, may he teach us more about Jesus. And we know that the outgrowth of knowing him is freedom and liberty. Lord, thou knowest how much stress we place upon victory here at the Bible College. But we thank thee that victory is not our goal. That Christ himself is our goal. And victory is the byproduct of knowing Christ. And so we pray that as we study this wonderful section on victory, the Holy Spirit will make us Christ-centered in every way. Lead our period now, and may we have great occasion to rejoice in heaven, and may the Lord Jesus rejoice today because of this particular class period. Thank thee for thine answer to our prayers in his matchless name. Amen. Look at the board just a moment where we have our diagram summarizing this wonderful section on Christian victory. We call it redemption provided for the saint. Redemption for the sinner is in 3:21 to 5:21. Redemption for the saint is in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Here's the sixth chapter. It's the cross and the resurrection of Christ. What Christ has done. He has set us free. The seventh chapter is the big pronoun I, what I cannot do. Although Christ has set me free, I myself can't enter into that freedom. And then the eighth chapter, what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes me back to the cross, to the fact that Christ has set me free. I mentioned last time that in Romans 6, 1 to 7, 6, we have three tremendous illustrations showing what Christ has done for us. Now remember, these aren't three different things. They're just three illustrations repeating the same basic thing. Verses 1 to 11, he set us free from the old life. Verses 12 to 23, set us free from the old master. And Romans 7, 1 to 6, he set us free from the old husband. For a moment, would you imagine this contrasting picture? A woman is married to a beast of a man. When he's drunk, he beats her and the children. He makes home very miserable for them. When he's sober, he's mean and cantankerous also. He even comes home in the middle of the day to abuse his wife and children. And then one day, the old husband dies. And in the will of God, she falls in love with a different type of man altogether. And right at the beginning of their married life, he says to her, I realize something of the background you've had and the sad state of affairs with your first husband. And I want you to know that your life with me is going to be the exact opposite from your life with the first husband. I know how you used to come home in the middle of the day to abuse you and the children. And therefore, I'm going to do some things I wouldn't have done otherwise. I'm going to come home in the middle of the day to see if there's any little acts of kindness I can show. Because your life with me will be the exact opposite from life with the first husband. Now watch. Life with the first husband, life with the second husband. Now, Paul is saying here there's that much difference between these two things. One is living under law. Law is what man does. The other is living under grace. Living under law is life with the first husband. Living under grace is life with the second husband. I've told you earlier the word law is used in many senses in Romans. But right here, when the Bible says we're free from the law, it means simply living in our own strength. How can I keep from living in my own strength? How can you keep from living in your own strength? Christ has set me free from the old husband. And that's the idea of living in my own strength. Please don't spend all your time urging people to live trust in the Lord. Don't spend all your time warning people against living in their own strength. That's what we all naturally do. But all give the message, Christ has set me free from living in my own strength. My heart thrills when I realize the tremendous potentialities in this group. If every one of us learns to trust Jesus to keep us from living in our own strength, that's the secret of all evils in life, living in our own strength. Explain clearly the meaning of the following underscored word in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, when you come to something like this that's difficult and highly disputed, this is a highly disputed verse, follow your principle of beginning with that which is absolutely clear. The starting point that's absolutely clear is what the verse does not mean. You're not under law, but under grace. I know absolutely the verse does not mean that I have no relation to the law of God in this present age, in this present dispensation. I know it doesn't mean that. And the reason I know it doesn't mean that is that in Romans and in these epistles, time and again, the Holy Spirit quotes from the Old Testament law. And he says, it is written, thou shalt not kill. It is written, thou shalt not steal. It is written, thou shalt not commit adultery. And therefore, whatever this passage means, you're not under law, but under grace. I know what it does not mean. It would contradict statement after statement in the epistles of the New Testament if it meant I have no relation whatever to the Old Testament law. I think you can see also what it does not mean if you take this line of thinking. I can say I have no relation at all to the Ten Commandments. And that still wouldn't accomplish what this verse is talking about. Now look at the verse in its entirety. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And I might go around saying the Ten Commandments aren't for me in this present dispensation. I have no relation to them. But that still wouldn't keep sin from having dominion over me. No matter what I teach about the Ten Commandments, sin could still keep on having dominion over me. If you got the basic idea of grace and of law, I think you'll understand this passage. Grace is what God does, and law is what man does. Law is what man is to do. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under what man does, you're under what God does. That's what he's talking about, basically. He's not saying at all that we have no relation to the law of God in this present age. But, in other words, the law is not the enabling power. The law doesn't enable me to do God's will. Grace is the enabling power. You're not under law, what man does for deliverance from sin. You're under grace, what God does for deliverance from sin. In order to quench this, turn up at the top of page 28 to this quencher question. Since the Lord Jesus has made perfect provision for victory over sin, the true Christian naturally asks, what are my responsibilities in order that I may, M-A-Y, live a life of victory? From a careful study of Romans 6, mentioned and discussed in detail, simple responsibilities which the Christian must meet in order to live a life of victory. There are these four responsibilities. We're going to class them together in two sets of responsibilities connected with these four great verbs. The first verb is in Romans 6:6, knowing. Christ has set me free, but it won't do me any good if I don't know about it. Second verb is in the 11th verse, reckon. So put these first two together. Since Christ has set me free, my responsibility is to know and to reckon. Then the third is in 6:13, yield. That's the King James translation, the Revised is present. The same basic idea. I am to yield or to present. And 6:16, the verb is obey. Put those last two together. And you have those two simple responsibilities. Since Christ has set me free, I must know and reckon, I must yield and obey. Now look at these verbs one after the other. First, I must know. Of course, that's why we study Romans, especially the 6th chapter of Romans. I'd like to ask a favor of you, students. And the favor is that you seek to see to it that the 6th chapter of Romans is one of the dirtiest pages in your Bible. You know what I mean by that? That you read it so frequently. There's certain parts of my Bible that are relatively clean. And there are certain parts of my Bible that are unusually dirty because I've come back to them over and over again. And Romans 6 is so very foundational in the whole message of victory. It ought to be one of the dirtiest pages in anybody's Bible. I'd like to ask, how long had it been since you'd read Romans 6 before you came to read it in preparation for the class this semester? If you'd ask that of the average Christian, you'd find the average Christian greatly neglected. It looks difficult, but in reality, it's one of the simplest passages in the Bible. On one occasion, a man gave this testimony. He said, I was crucified with Christ 1,900 years ago, but I just found out about it 2 weeks ago. Well, you see, it's all important to find out about it 2 weeks ago, because Christ did it 1,900 years ago. I was crucified with him 1,900 years ago, but I have to know it if it's going to profit me in my life today. I'd like to illustrate this from the famous Negro spiritual. I wonder if you've ever had a question as you sung or heard this song being sung. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? One of my favorites of all the Negro spirituals. And one time when I heard that song sung, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? I thought, well, of course I wasn't there. I wasn't born until many years after that, and I wasn't there. And then as I began to study the epistles of the New Testament, I realized that I was there in more ways than one. Of course, I was there in the person of those who crucified Christ. They nailed him to the cross, and they were my representatives when they nailed him to the cross. But I was not only there in those who crucified him, I was there in Christ himself. Now, regardless of what you think about pictures of Christ, you're bound to see pictures of Christ as you go on through the years, especially as we come towards Good Friday and Easter time, you're going to see pictures of Christ on the cross. I wonder how many times you've seen a picture of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, and then you stop to thank him for the fact that you were there with him, that the very nails that went through the hands of Jesus on the cross went through your soul, the very spear that went into the side of Jesus on the cross went into your own soul. Now, students, this is the objective side of victory. And let me warn you now in this connection against the danger of utilitarianism. There are a great many everywhere, and we have a lot of students here at Bible College who, without realizing it, have been swept into utilitarianism. And the idea of utilitarianism has lots of different outworkings. The basic idea of it is, does it work? Does it work? I want something that works. Those students, I must never take a thing because I think it works. Or if you have that approach, you're really going to be led astray in your life. If I have that approach, I'm going to be led astray in my life. Because what I think works may not work at all. What you think works may not work at all. My question is not, does it work? My question is it in the Word of God? Is it in the Word of God? And sometimes as I've emphasized this truth, I died with Christ 1900 years ago, whether I believe it or not. I've had students say something like this to me, well, I'm not living in victory now, and I don't see any value in that. You see, it isn't for me to see any value in it. The whole point is it true? If it's true in the Word of God, there's value in it. I may not see it yet. And you know, utilitarianism can be woven into the whole message of victory just as much as it can be woven in anything else. Does it work? You have that today in the field of evangelism. Oh, there are an awful lot of wildfire methods being used in the Christian church today in evangelism. And people say, they work. They work. I'm not sure whether they work or not. But the point is, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible give me any principle governing that thing? And what's true of that is certainly true of the victorious Christian life. May I major when I say lots of Christians have really been turned away from the true message of victory through messages on victory. Because many of those messages on victory have stirred them in the realm of utilitarianism. Does it work? That isn't the first question. First question is it the Word of God? If it is, it'll work. But it may not always seem to work right at the beginning. I know a student gave this testimony not too long ago, said, I found the Christian life isn't exactly what I expected it to be. Boy, that's a masterpiece of understatement. It not only isn't exactly what I expected it to be, in many cases, it's the opposite of what I expected it to be. Same thing's true of you. And all that's the danger of utilitarianism. I dare say some of you realize here today that you've been swept into that thing unwittingly. I know I have been. Because it's one of the most subtle snares in the Christian life. When will I see the value of this or not? I say, well, I'm not victorious now. Whether I am or not, this is a fact. It's the fact of God, and I know it's valuable. Because Jesus died to make it possible. I must know it. And then the second verb is reckon, which means count it absolutely certain. Count it dead sure. You want to know the meaning of the word reckon here, remember, it's used in the opposite sense from the way we ordinarily use it today. Southerners aren't the only ones that use the expression, I reckon so. Northerners use it often too. Somebody says, what about that? Is that true? I reckon so. What I mean is, I'm using the word reckon to indicate uncertainty. Now that's the opposite from the way the Bible uses it in Romans 6:11. The Bible uses it in Romans 6:11 not to indicate uncertainty, but to indicate absolute dead certainty. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Now get the basic idea of death and life. What's the basic idea of death? The basic idea of death is separation. James 2:26 gives the idea of physical death. The body without the spirit is dead. James 2:26, that's physical death. What's spiritual death? Separation of the soul from God. Now what does it mean to reckon yourself dead unto sin? It means separate from sin. Reckon yourself separate unto sin because Christ in his finished work separated you from sin. Christ in his finished work separated me from sin. What's the basic idea of life? And alive unto God. Alive unto God. The basic idea of life is union. Union. Reckon yourselves separated from sin, united to God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to give you an important caution here. It doesn't say try to reckon. Try to reckon. For years I tried to reckon. And I defeated the very thing I wanted to accomplish. I tried to reckon. And I know I was talking to Dr. McCrookin about the message of victory. He gave me this passage. And then he said to me, you know what you're trying to do? You're trying to make it true by reckoning. Your reckoning doesn't make it true. It's true. You just reckon what's already true. Let me use Dr. Fisher's illustration. I'll give it to you in my own way, but it's his general illustration. I'm wearing this gray suit this morning. Hope y'all like it. It's tailor-made. The main reason I'm using the illustration is to show off my suit, you know. Afraid you don't like it, but I'm wearing this gray suit this morning. Suppose somebody would say to me, reckon that suit which you're wearing is gray. Now, what would you think of me if I try to reckon that suit's gray? Double up my fist, and grip my teeth like this, and say, ooh, I just must reckon that suit is gray. Ooh, I just must reckon that suit is gray. Somebody says, why, you're trying to reckon. Quit trying to reckon and reckon. Your reckoning doesn't make it gray. The manufacturer made it gray. And your reckoning has nothing whatever to do with the fact that it's gray. The manufacturer made it gray. Now watch this. For years, when I came to this passage, reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. I really tried to do that. I sort of double up my fist and grit my teeth, figuratively speaking, and maybe sometimes literally speaking. I just thought, now I just must reckon. I just must reckon. And I was trying to make it true by reckoning. My reckoning has nothing whatever to do with the fact that I'm dead unto sin and alive unto God. I reckon what is true, Christ by his death and resurrection made it true. The manufacturer made this suit gray. I didn't make it gray by my reckoning. Christ set me free. I didn't make myself free by my reckoning. I reckon what is objectively true. Here's an illustration I got when I began to wear bifocal glasses a good many years ago. I almost thought I'd lose my mind when I began to wear these bifocal glasses. For the first time, one fellow discouraged me. He said he found them very simple. He just put on his bifocal glasses and he walked off with them. Well, I put them on and I thought they were going to walk off with me. I just had a terrible time. And you know, I nearly jerked my neck out of joint, up and down, you know. I'd work on the situation from north to south, then from east to west, back and forth. And I was going up, my wife and I were going up to Michigan for a Bible conference, and I said to her, well, I'm trying to wear these bifocal glasses. I'm about to lose my mind. I don't see how we're ever going to go to that Bible conference. But you know, it's a precious thing that the infinite God is concerned about a tiny little detail such as my knowing how to wear bifocal glasses. So I just said, Lord, show me how to wear these bifocals. People give me suggestions, but I just can't seem to get into those suggestions. Show me how to wear the bifocals. And almost immediately, this thought was suggested to my mind, look at the object. Look at the object. You know what I found I was doing? I was so busy looking at the bifocals, I forgot the object. Really? The page and then work up and down. I wouldn't have done that ordinarily. I'd have just come a little bit closer to the object. Every now and then today, those bifocals get in my way, especially when I'm tired. But when they get in my way, I just stop and I concentrate on the object. Then I don't jerk my neck out of joint. I make just a slight adjustment. Just natural, you know, to make a slight adjustment. But it comes naturally when your eyes are turned to the object. And you know, many people do this on Romans 6. And the fact is, some books on Christian victory encourage you to do this. The whole idea is make it true by reckoning. All right, now, reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God. And you just, you're up by fish, you know, north to south and east to west, back and forth. Forget that and look at the object. Look at the object. Victory is based on that which is objective. And it has many subjective applications and implications. But it's basically objective. And students, forget this utilitarianism idea of whether or not it works. And just ask the question, is it true? If it's true, then take it whether it seems to work or not. But just be sure it's true from the Word of God. And if it's true, it will ultimately work. But oh, how dangerous is that thing? Utilitarianism, and it's crept into the teaching of victory. in many different circles. Then your last two verbs, yield and obey. It's interesting in the Greek here, there are two tenses of the verb for yield or present. The verb yield is used in Romans 6:13 and again in Romans 6:16. In Romans 6:13, you have the aorist tense of the verb for yield or present. The same tense used in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. There is aorist tense. An aorist tense indicates what we call point action. That is, do it as a completed transaction. Bishop Westcott, the great Greek scholar, just translates Romans 12:1 like this. Present your bodies once for all. That's the Greek. Do it as a completed transaction. Then you come to Romans 6:16, where the verb yield or present is in the present tense. Be ye presenting. And it's like this. It's continuous action. People often ask, is surrender to the Lord once for all, or is it day by day and moment by moment? Of course, the Bible answer is both things are true. It's once for all, and it's day by day and moment by moment. But now watch this, students. I can't really yield myself to the Lord day by day unless I yield myself to the Lord once for all. Here's an illustration that I like to use. I want this hymnal to stand for the will of God. And God holds out the book of his will to me, and he says, may I have, will you take the whole book of my will for your life in toto, sight unseen? And I say, yes, Lord, I don't know the contents of it. But sight unseen, I take the whole book of thy will for my life. Then on a particular day, he calls my attention to a special page in the book. He says, now here's the page for today. Will you take this page for today? And I say, yes, Lord, I'll take this page for today because I've already taken the whole book. And the whole includes the parts. Then on the next day, now here's the page for today. And on the following day, here's the page for today. Now watch. You can't do this if you haven't done this. You could try it, but you can't do it. Many people are trying to do it. They're trying to take God's will one page for their lives, for some special area of their lives, as they call it, when they haven't really done this, when they haven't taken the whole thing. And all that's what this passage is talking about. Present yourself once for all as a completed transaction, then take the different pages day by day. I believe that scripturally speaking, there is a real place for rededication. But I'm very much afraid of meetings for rededication as they're commonly held. Because in a great many cases, rededication is a substitute for once for all dedication. For once for all surrender. I was holding a meeting one time and we weren't getting any outward results much. And the preacher said to me, the reason we're not getting any results much is the invitation is really too hard. He said, I wish you'd start off with something that isn't so hard. You know, people often do that, sort of using the psychology of the thing to start off with something easy and then get to something hard. And what it often means is you're just unreal all the way through. And he said, now, just start off with a good general invitation for rededication. I believe a lot of them will come, and they'll start the pot boiling, and others will come. I said, no, sir, mister, I'm not going to do that. Because I'd rather have nobody come on a good invitation than everybody come on a bad one. Because I believe that this whole idea of rededication has done tremendous harm. Many people go forward every year to rededicate themselves, and they've never surrendered to Jesus. They're trying to do this, to take the one page without taking the whole book. Some of you know that one of my favorite verses means so much to me is the last five words of Colossians 4:12, all the will of God. Not some of the will of God, not most of it, but all the will of God. Time and again, when I come to a class like this, I just look up to the Lord and claim all the will of God for that class period. And then frequently, as I'm claiming all the will of God for that particular period, God says to me, you can't have all the will of God for this class period unless you want all the will of God for every other part of your life. For every other part of your life. You see, it's the in toto idea. Don't deal with the will of God piecemeal. Deal with the will of God in toto and take the whole thing. And that's what this passage is talking about. All right, what's my simple responsibility in order that I may... Oh, I wondered what y'all were looking over here about. My wife tells me every now and then that I miss these hands, and of course I'm always glad I miss them if I don't know the answer. You didn't knowingly hold back anything when you became a Christian, but you can't get away from the fact that this passage here is addressed to those who are Christians, as Christians. And I believe there is such a thing as an unsurrendered Christian. Now, be careful about making too sharp a dividing line between salvation and surrender. As though, now, I accepted Christ by faith, and later I'll decide whether I want to surrender. No, when I accepted him, I didn't knowingly hold back anything from him. But although I was saved and didn't knowingly hold back anything from him, I may not have known the meaning of what I was doing in full. And often there is a subsequent time, not a second work of grace, with just a definite facing of this fact, what it all means. And I believe that every Christian does this basically when he's saved. I don't present salvation basically as a surrender. I present it basically as receiving a gift, receiving Christ. But I didn't knowingly hold back anything. And this needs to be faced by many, many Christians. Dr. McCookin used to lay great stress on this, that the average Christian you talk to needs a decision for Christ just as much as the unsaved person needs a decision for Christ. I believe that's true. I believe that's true. Where he often, the idea is, well, what I need to do is just grow a little bit more. That isn't what lots of Christians need. They need to step into what they are in Christ by definite act of the will. You don't grow into grace, you grow in grace. You have to step into grace by claiming what's yours in Christ. And I believe that's the element of truth in the doctrine of a second work of grace. I definitely reject the second work of grace. It tries to add something to salvation. You don't need to add anything. But the element of truth is what we're talking about right now. A definite step of yielding to the Lord and trusting him for what my salvation really includes. Somebody else said a hand.
Before we go further, maybe just from the top of the final promise, the victorious
Christian life. Victorious Christian life? Well, to use the same word in noun form, one living in victory, one having power over sin, deliverance from sin. I think Romans 6:14 is a wonderful verse. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under what man does, ye are under what God does. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's victory. Sin not having dominion over you, just to use the very language of Scripture. And you see, everyone who's born again knows some measure of victory. If a person doesn't know any measure of victory, then he's never been born again. And yet, there are certainly degrees there, and many Christians need to enter into what theirs in Christ. They abuse the principle. I'm sure it's bound to somewhere along the line. But the Bible Conference movement in general has laid great stress on the need in your Christian life. You say, I'm justified. I don't need anything. Yes and no. If I'm really justified in claiming my justification, then I'm open to every step that God wants me to take in my Christian experience. Yes? Brennan, I'll produce. I don't object to that expression, which is often used depending upon how you might interpret it. I think it would be all right. It would depend a lot on how a person would interpret that and would apply it. I think so, Ted. But just the basic idea of death is separation. Christ, through his finished work, separated me from sin. Therefore, I'm to reckon that it's true, that Christ separated me from sin. I'd rather just use the word death here, as the Bible uses it, rather than that particular translation rendered inoperative. Yes? Is that right? Good. Let me know. I've heard that there's some discussion, but it hasn't been spotted to me. Now I've spotted it. What is the names which you, what is it, the story you've heard is true, the names what it, are changed to protect the innocent, that's right. Okay.
And I don't know how to ask the question, but how much does man will enter in as the proposed object of work for Jesus Christ in man? So I this is my problem.
Sure.
And I'm trying to swing it over to the fact that, oh Lord, if sin or your truth is this, I'm going to go bring grace in your grace to work that out in my life.
To let the grace of God work it in. I think the basic answer to that is this, that God doesn't build an important teaching like victory over little subtleties of theological thought. God's guidance is clear guidance. Lead me in a plain path. And all that's helped me. You talk about this whole thing of the will. In my Bible college student days, I thought I'd lose my mind over that. And I know I said to Miss Betty Critton one time, I said, Betty, if anybody mentions the human will to me again, I think I'm going to lose my mind. Because the whole idea was, now where does my will come in and where does God's come in? Well, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary has a simple statement that says God does it all and you do it all. I think both things are true, rightly interpreted. God does it all and you do it all. And remember, in the Christian life, as you go forward, God's guidance is clear guidance. And the Lord is not going to let an important truth like this revolve around little intricate things where one person could differ from another, and you're always bound to differ on some of these things. I think some of that's wholesome. On one condition, and that condition is that you don't make that to be the basis of your victory. And my understanding is that's been one of our problems this year, that we've had some of these things, and they've come from people who are in earnest about these things, but their whole desire for victory has been in terms of these little theological distinctions. God's too good a teacher to do a thing like that, quite apart from little intricacies. God's teaching is clear. He'll lead you clearly. And oh, that's why I love to come to Psalm 27:11. Lord, lead me in a plain path. Lead me in a plain path. And I know one of my friends at Dallas Seminary said he was making a special study of the will. I said, why? So I know the message of victory. Boy, I wish I could go back there now and tell him, stop it, because you won't learn the message of victory through that. No, you won't. Victory is clearer than that. Victory is looking to Jesus. And your will, of course, is important. God's sovereign grace, of course. The two are woven together in the plan of God, and therefore you have your mystery in every Christian doctrine. That which transcends reason. Not that which contradicts reason, but that which transcends reason. And I believe, sure, in one sense I haven't answered your question, but I think in another I've given the full answer to it. Students, that's the answer you need, and everybody needs, is that God doesn't let the message of victory revolve around these tiny little points. You know, you often go to a Bible conference and one speaker will put the thing this way and one another, and then little huddles will get together and decide, now, which is better? Sure, I'm glad to discuss that, but I don't let my message of victory revolve around those little things. Because if so, one time I'd think one thing and another time I'd change my mind. God's guidance is clear guidance. You can trust him to make it clear. And then he'll turn your eyes to the living person. All right? Look now at this question about emotionists and effusionists. Underscore this, please. As you may know, Romans 6:4 has been used in the controversy between emotionists and effusionists. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. But like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Regardless of what a person believes about the correct view of water baptism, he must recognize at least two things as clear. Water baptism has nothing whatever to do with salvation. That is, water baptism is not a part of the salvation process. The main point of Romans 6:4 is spiritual baptism rather than water baptism. Now, I insist on those two things, and I believe I'm completely interdenominational when I insist on those two things. You see, we're an interdenominational school, and if I, as a faculty member, had a very strong conviction concerning one form of water baptism over against another, I would be unethical if I preached it here, because one of the main things that makes an interdenominational school what it is that it grants liberty in the field of ecclesiology. Therefore, if I had a strong conviction about those details, I still wouldn't mention them here. Did you want a question? Yes. Oh, yeah, I wove that in to the other. The obey, of course, is taking the individual page for today. There's obey, see? It's just, like somebody expressed it, surrender is one great big yes followed by many little yeses. Well, the little yeses are the obey, see, in the present tense. All right, now let me see. When I was rudely interrupted, I wasn't rudely interrupted, just interrupted. In Romans 6:3, yeah, let's have these other questions. What takes place? I'd say an entering into what he is, an entering into what he has. Your statement's often made, be what you are. You say, how could you be anything else? Well, you see, the Bible uses that type of thing. For instance, ye have put off the old man with his doings. And it comes right back and says, put off the old man with his doings. You see, there's a two sides. I think the main answer to it is, go right ahead and obey, take the stand. And then as it fits into your own life, you'll see the reason for it. But take the step of faith, childlike faith. Then as you take that step of childlike faith, then the thing will unfold in your own life. Yes?
Now, is it possible to bring back the example of the hymn book, take the whole book and go, and yet reject the single page?
At any one moment, I would fail. In a sense, I do that whenever I sin, don't I? See, at any moment when I sin, I reject the page. And yet, I don't reject that page when I sin, in the same sense in which I would have done it if I hadn't taken this whole book. There's a qualitative difference between those two things in the Christian life. Students, there are qualitative differences between Christians in their experience, in the outworking of these things. You say you might miss this, yes, but not as a person misses it when he hasn't taken the whole book. So I want to tell you, you could illustrate it from Bible college students who've been here in the past. None of our Bible college students, they look like the faculty members, none of them are sprouting wings. Be sure of that. Oh, I want to tell you, there are lots of art students who've done this. Lots of them who've done this. And then you find inconsistencies in their lives as in your own. Oh, I want to tell you, if they miss this from time to time, they don't miss it like the others do who've never done this, who've never taken that whole book of God's will. Yes. Sin, the will of God in the sense that it is under the sovereign control of God, in that sense. See, even sin doesn't get out from under God's sovereign control. That's one of the most blessed truths of Christian life. I get out from God's will when I sin, yeah, but I don't get out from under his sovereign control. Boy, you look back in the past, you realize how many times you came that close to wrecking your life, but you haven't wrecked it. Even your sin was under God's sovereign control. See, and that thing is the will of God, the sovereign control of God. All right, now let's go on with this one out of the frying pan into the fire. In Romans 6:3, the Holy Spirit says, "Are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Indicate clearly what has been accomplished by our baptism into Christ. You may be aided in your answer if you keep in mind the common denominator of the various evangelical views concerning baptism. Now, it's important to emphasize this common denominator of the evangelical views. Evangelical means gospel believing. Comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel. Gospel believing people are evangelical people. Our natural tendency is to spend so much time on the differences between immersionists and effusionists that we miss what they have in common. And one of the values of a school like this is to emphasize what these views have in common. What is the main significance of water baptism recognized by effusionists, those who believe in baptism by sprinkling or pouring, and immersionists, those who believe in baptism by immersion? The common denominator idea is that water baptism is an outward sign of a break from the life of sin. That's what it is. It's an outward sign of a break from the life of sin. And somebody might say, well, that couldn't be common denominator for any who believe in infant baptism, could it? Yes, it could, for this reason. Many who hold infant baptism would say, of course, the infant is not saved by his baptism. But the parent is taking the step of faith and is claiming the salvation of that child at a later time when he makes a break from the life of sin. But this is common denominator. And all students, whatever is your view on water baptism, lay your great stress on this. You really could spend hours arguing for effusion or arguing for immersion and still miss the main point. The fact is, many Baptists argue for immersion and many Baptists completely miss the point. Because the fact is, in many Baptist churches, it doesn't mean that much to be baptized. There's no break from the life of sin. The idea is all in favor of receiving them. Aye, all opposed, no. We knew nobody to say no. For 175 years this church has been in existence, nobody's ever said no. And you know what I mean by that? Well, students, this is an all-important thing. That's the meaning of water baptism, the break from the life of sin. Now, on the mission field today, water baptism comes into its own in a special way, and on the mission field, often, persecution does not begin for the young Christian until he's baptized. And when he's baptized, then there's that break from the world, and then the persecution begins. All right, now with that common denominator in mind, answer this question: what is accomplished by our spiritual baptism into Christ? We were baptized into Christ. The thing that's accomplished by our spiritual baptism into Christ is an inward break from the old life of sin. That's what's accomplished. An inward break from the old life of sin. Ye were baptized into his death. You're buried with him through baptism into death. And quite apart from your view of whether baptism should be by immersion or by effusion, I hope that when you come to this verse, the main thing won't be the idea of immersion. Buried with him in baptism. But all students, the point of this buried with him in baptism is that all the break was made in my life of sin, from my old life of sin. That's what it means to be buried with Christ in baptism. Now just 3 or 4 minutes before the bell rings, Romans 7, what I cannot do. Although God has made complete provision for victory over sin, a person may still live in defeat. Mention discuss the chief reason for defeat and failure, which you find in Romans 7. Of course, the chief reason for defeat and failure is indicated by a word that occurs in our English translation approximately 45 times in this passage. And you know what it is. It's the pronoun I. Pronoun I occurs about 45 times in this passage. Although Christ has set me free, I of myself cannot enjoy that freedom. Although Christ has set me free, I in myself cannot enter into the liberty wherewith Christ has set me free. I mentioned earlier the fact that the word free summarizes the 6th chapter of Romans. Now the word captivity summarizes the 7th chapter of Romans. Romans 7 verse 23 uses this word. Romans 7 23 says, I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Christ has set me free, but I of myself live in captivity. Now relate that, if you will, to these 4 verbs. And you see how the Holy Spirit has to come in here. Christ has set me free, but now here's Romans 7. I need to know and reckon, but I of myself can't know and reckon. I need to yield and obey, but I myself can't yield and obey, and that's where I need the Holy Spirit. Here's an amazing thing. You can hear a thing 1,000 times and yet never really hear it until the Holy Spirit makes it real to your soul. I think one of the best illustrations of this is the disciples after the death of Christ. If you go back to the gospel narrative, you'll find that time and again, Jesus told his disciples he's going to die and rise again. And as far as I know, there's no exception to this. Every time he told them he's going to die, he came right back in the next breath and said, rise again. When Christ died, how many of the disciples were expecting him to rise again? Not one. The only one who remembered that was the enemies of Jesus. The enemies of Jesus took precautions to prevent any forgery, claiming resurrection when there wasn't any. They remembered it. The disciples of Jesus had forgotten all about it. And really, when you read that, you almost wonder, well, what about the accuracy of all those statements? Jesus said, I'm going to die and rise again. No question about the accuracy of those statements. The point is, you can hear a thing 10,000 times and yet never really hear it until the Holy Spirit burns it into your soul. Now here's where Romans 8 comes in along with Romans 7. Christ has set me free, and I'm to know and reckon to yield and obey. Romans 7, I myself can't know and reckon. I myself can't yield and obey. Now here's Romans 8. By the Holy Spirit I can know and reckon. By the Holy Spirit I can yield and I can obey. This 7th chapter of Romans describes legalism. This is legalism. The evil that I would not, that I practice. The good that I would, I'm not able to do. This is legalism. What is a legalist? Some people think a legalist is one who keeps the law. No, that isn't a legalist. The two reasons why I know a legalist is not one who keeps the law. One is that if a legalist were one who keeps the law, the greatest legalist of all time would have been the Lord Jesus himself, because he perfectly kept the law, and yet Christ was not a legalist. No, that isn't a legalist. Then another reason I know it is that a legalist does not keep the law. A legalist doesn't keep the law. You think, were these Pharisees in New Testament days legalists? They surely were. The Pharisees were legalists. Did they keep the law? Indeed, they didn't. Jesus said to them, "Ye devours widows' houses, ye blind guides that strain at an ass and swallow a camel." And they were legalists, but they didn't keep the law. Legalism is self-trust. Legalism is living in your own strength. Anybody who trusts himself is a legalist. Anybody who lives in his own strength is a legalist. Romans 7 is one of your great chapters on legalism. Christ has set me free, but I of myself can't enter into that liberty. And there's where the message of the Holy Spirit comes in. All right, we'll go on with this Friday. Now, right now, would you turn away completely from utilitarianism in its many different forms, whether it works or not? But just the question is, is there a clear statement in the Word of God on this? And don't get lost now in theology. Theology is wonderful. But don't let theology turn you away from a simple childlike faith. It can. And I think that's been one of our difficulties this year in our theological discussion. That our theological discussions can be very wholesome. I just love a good theological discussion. But it's not wholesome if it turns you away from a simple childlike faith. That's always a question. And if a person comes, and whenever you give him just a simple statement of Scripture, then he gets all involved in theology. It shows something's wrong. No, theology doesn't involve me. Theology just takes me on in this simple truth that I have from God. So right now, the Lord just saying to you, it's just as much a command as the command, "Thou shalt not steal." He says that to me now, "Thou shalt not steal." And he also says, "Reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God." So right now, will you just say, "Holy Spirit, enable me to reckon myself dead unto sin, alive unto God. Enable me to do it right now." You know it's his will, it's a command. It doesn't say understanding. He says reckon. And then when you thank the Holy Spirit at this moment, he is enabling you to reckon. That's the step of faith. And then when the step of faith is taken, then we're ready for all these theological discussions. I love them if they never discourage simple childlike faith. Oh, blessed Lord, how we thank thee again for this truth that Christ has set us free. We thank thee for these questions. We realize the importance of them. We pray, Lord, that none of our questions will turn us away from simple childlike faith. We ask in the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.